Back in November of 2010, Time magazine had an article, or actually a provocative cover, as well as several articles, about who needs marriage. That was the provocative question that they asked. And the statistics were rather shocking. Some would pronounce them as the death knell of marriage in the United States. In 1960, 70% of American adults were married. And now in the United States, only half are married. 8 times as many children are born out of wedlock as compared to that same year. In the 1960s, 66% of young adults in their 20-somethings were married. That figure has now dropped to under 26%. It's gone from 66 to 26% of 20-somethings that are actually married. Time reports that 40% of Americans believe that marriage is now obsolete. That's up from 28% back in 1978. That was the year after I was born. Only 28% back then, in the 70s of all things, thought that marriage was obsolete. And today it stands at 40. They think it's a done institution. It's not worth being a part of. Cohabitation is now the norm for American adults, not just before marriage, but increasingly instead of marriage. And there's actually some statistics out there saying that in a family that isn't married in Sweden, a child has much less risk of that family being disrupted than they have with a married family in the United States. That's shocking kinds of stuff. Less than half of all Americans believe that cohabitation is morally wrong. There's some serious things happening within our culture. There's some serious things. It's one of the reasons why we have the church constituted the way we do. Going back to the first 2,000 years of the church where we were integrated together and we put the primacy upon the institution that God gave us as a gift for human flourishing, for human happiness. The family is the center of everything that God intends for us as people. Marriage is that institution that binds the family together, that's to be the glue of families. And today we're going to be looking at a passage, prima facie, it just seems like a narrative, but it underscores the fundamental importance of marriage. Let's look at Genesis chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, he was well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, he said, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go back to the country, to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you did not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. We've gone through the life of Abraham. We teach through books of the Bible, so we've been going through Genesis, and a lot of you think that we're going to spend an eternity in Genesis. Trust me, you won't. Just maybe a couple of years. Well, we'll get through Genesis. It'll be less than a year. Notice here, as we look at it, that Abraham did not receive a voice from heaven this time. A lot of times in the past, when Abraham has radically had obedience and faith in his life and everything else, it's followed a voice from heaven, literally a voice speaking to him and giving him instructions. And this time, there is no direct voice from God. What's Abraham using as his compass point? He's using his past experience with God to plot out God's good pleasure. And he's so confident that he's choosing rightly that he states in verse 7 something amazing to me. He says, quote, God will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. That's profound confidence. He's saying, God's going to bless this. I know it already. I haven't heard a voice or anything else, but God's going to bless this endeavor. The past experiences that likely shaped Abraham for this moment are those powerful life lessons. One of them that we probably need to focus on first and foremost is his marrying of Hagar. Remember Abraham married Hagar? He took this wife because he wasn't having children. He wanted the promises of God, and he thought he was going to take a shortcut to it because God wasn't working fast enough. So he took a wife, and the result of that union was a son by the name of Ishmael. And he was told by God, because you've done what I didn't intend for you to do, He was told by God, he was saying, this son will be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be rebellious. He's going to have a fist up against all of his brothers. And because of Abraham's taking his own course, not looking for counsel from God, God sends Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness. And they go off and get spouses from Egypt for Ishmael. And Abraham experiences God's divine displeasure over being separated from a son that he loves. Well, that would be a pivotal moment, wouldn't it? Another instance that he probably had that was pivotal in shaping Abraham's response in chapter 24 was his leaving the promised land, Canaan, to go back to Egypt. If you remember this particular story, Abraham had not consulted God during a time of famine. There's no evidence he had any prayer life going on or anything else. And he goes to the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, he lies about Sarah being his wife and says, this is my sister. And the king of Egypt, Pharaoh at that time, took Sarah. And because he took Sarah, he could have violated her. He could have destroyed the family. And the promises that God had given to Abraham were in jeopardy. God had promised three components of the promises. Three components of the promise are the land, the seed, and the blessing. And all of those things, usually I have Brett say those for me. He does a great job for Brandon. But the land and the seed and the blessing. And those promises were in such jeopardy. And it took an act of God afflicting the household of Pharaoh in order to get his wife back. That'd be impacting, a big sign of a lack of faith. The irony of that passage where Sarah is taken and then returned is that Pharaoh, a pagan king, has to denounce God's prophet for not having faith. Huge irony. Those things hurt. Those things stab. But I think those are the kinds of experiences that would have shaped how Abraham comes to this moment. The question becomes, for us, we must apply our experiences from our walk with God. Too many of us just plow through life, not contemplating what's going on around us. Some of us do even worse, assuming that our experiences have been the result of luck or chance. Luck or chance. We are doomed. Listen to me this morning. We are doomed to never walk closely with God until we understand He has sovereignly appointed every moment of our existence. He's imminent in every drawn breath, every exhalation, every decision, every chastisement, and every condemnation we receive in our life. Abraham shows in Genesis chapter 24 that he has thought long and hard about his life experiences with God. There's no clear voice, but he's learned the lessons. He's learned them. Do you lead a life of contemplation? You've got to ask this. Do you evaluate where you've been and where you're going? Do you take seriously the moments in your life when disaster occurs? So many of us just have a disaster in our life and we just plow through it. And rather than shrugging off those moments, have you imbibed what God was attempting to perhaps correct, to perhaps perfect, to reform, or perhaps conform to the image of Christ? Every experience should be weighted in that way, looking at it as in the hands of a sovereign God who is using it for us, for the building of our lives, building us to maturity. And once you know that your God is sovereign over every moment, there are no such things as chance or coincidence. Everything that happens is the result of God bringing it into your life. And Abraham has learned that, and he's using those experiences now, not in a negative way. He's learned from them. He's going to use them in an extremely positive way. The primary problem that Abraham has is he doesn't want a pagan woman for his son. He doesn't want a woman of the world. Isaac was now about 40 years of age. Time was a-wasting. Abraham was about 140 at this point, and he certainly wasn't going to get any better in health. Sarah was no longer living to offer advice. And Isaac, as we've already mentioned, was well beyond the normal marital years. 40 years of age is pretty old, even in that culture, to get married. Parents who ignore the crucial step of preparing their children for future spouses are asking for trouble. Imagine that your sweet young daughter someday grows up into a beautiful woman and that she brings home a fella to introduce to daddy. And that fella is brilliant. He's educated. He's charming. He's handsome. But he's a pagan. What are you going to do in that moment? Or even worse, imagine with our culture the way it is today, they're telling our young ladies to chase after bad boys. Imagine she brings home a bad boy. Somebody that the culture has told them to, romantically pursue these guys because you can change them. You can conform them. It'll be a wonderful story if you take this bad boy and turn him into a loving husband. That's what our culture keeps on pummeling us with in all the movies that are going through the slate. That's the common theme for women movies right now. Imagine she does that. The pain that you experience in that moment could all have been alleviated if you do preparation from the age of 4 and 5. If you start preparing now for that moment and you actually take this whole thing of marriage seriously and start laying a plot and a plan for who your kids are going to marry, you can avoid so much pain to come. And if you haven't done that preparation, oh, people, I pity you. I pity you because you're going to deal with so much sorrow. Learn that lesson now. Learn it now. The biblical pattern has always been that parents help their children to find a godly spouse. That's the biblical pattern. Today's model prides itself on a child's self-determination. Self-determination in finding a spouse. We send them off to college to frolic, they experiment, and we hope that the God of chance encounters and the God of parties pairs our beloved offspring up with the right spouse. We have actually deified chance in that relational aspect of our children's life. We've deified a child's self-determination, saying, that's the American way. We've deified it, and that's wrong. We are called, it is a biblical pattern. What we do as parents in helping our kids find spouses is not meddling. And you know, that's what most of our people call it when we try to give some advice to somebody that's older, that's going into the married age or anything else. They say, you're meddling with it. No, that's an abomination. To call it meddling is to say that God's good pattern is wrong. We've got to embrace this whole thing of preparing our children for godly spouses, and we've got to start young. We've got to start very young. We've got to do it with purpose. Must do it with purpose. Parents need to help in the search for their spouse. That's what Abraham's doing here. The mentality that children will rebel and all those idle notions need to be sacked. If your children rebel against your guidance when they are seeking for a spouse, it's because you've not set the foundation earlier. You don't have your children's hearts. It's a condemnation on you. This is not a reflection of your children's bad character. It's a reflection of your bad preparation. You haven't heeded the scriptures. The leading biblical example of bad marriage, you can probably come up with some others, but I think it's probably Samson. Out of all of them. Where did Samson go wrong? Judges 14:33 states this, quote, but his father and his mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? In other words, you couldn't find a godly woman? What's wrong with you? Samson, what's wrong? The parents were calling him out. And Samson did not heed the advice of his mom and dad. And God, who is sovereign, uses this train wreck of a marriage in Samson's life. And it says in the passage right after Judges 14:33, it says that God used this as an opportunity to judge the Philistines. But oh, what heartache to Samson. What heartache to his mom and dad resulted because of those poor choices, poor preparations. Proverbs 12:4 puts it this way, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Understand what it's saying, the proverb? Saying that this spouse that's ungodly, that doesn't love the Lord, it's rottenness in the bones. There's nothing worse than something that's a bone level and pain-wise. It just hurts and it never stops grinding away. God says avoid that. Another lesson that Abraham establishes is that parents and children need to be picky. Abraham wasn't going to settle for a pagan lady in Canaan. He went to great lengths to find a suitable spouse for his son. He took a cherished head of his household, this servant that had control of everything that he owned, that was instrumental to the day-to-day operations of his large dwelling and everything else that he owned, and he sent that guy on a trip. He thought this was so important. And he also deprived himself of the 10 camels. He deprived himself of all the other servants that were obviously a part of this retinue, and he sent them off. He's going to spend a lot of money to make sure that this search happens in the right way. This talks about preparation, understanding this may be costly, understanding that this takes some time to help our kids find the right spouse. How do we make this happen today? I think one of the first and foremost things is we hammer the right traits home within our family devotional times. And if you're not having a family devotional time, you need to start tonight. Tonight would be a great time. Then get consistent. You know, do it over time. We start from an early age, and no need to wait until you're 16. We should go to the Proverbs. I can't think of any better place to go than the Proverbs, trying to find a godly spouse. The criteria for selecting a good wife is in the Proverbs. Number 1, do not place priority on good looks. That's Proverbs 31:30. Also in Proverbs 31:30 are some of the characteristics of a good wife. Proverbs 31:30 says, the fear of the Lord. That's a good thing to find in a spouse. How about discretion? Proverbs 11:22. How about wisdom in Proverbs 14:1? Instead, our culture is all concerned about the form. All concerned about whether somebody's handsome or whether somebody's appealing. God says those things, in the grand scheme of things, doesn't really matter. I've seen many people fall in love with somebody, frankly, I didn't find so appealing. But they did it because God was involved. And God was drawing them to a heart that would be able to support them, that would honor marriage, honor God, and everything else. Those are the things we need to look for. Beauty's just kind of an added benefit, to be quite honest. I happen to get the choice pick of all of them, so... Another thing that the Proverbs tells us is to avoid a woman who is contentious or argumentative. That's Proverbs 19:13, Proverbs chapter 27, verses 15 through 16. Heard a pastor once say, if we really followed the Proverbs, and it says that it's better to live on the roof of your house than to live in the same house with a contentious woman, we'd be driving down the streets if this was a biblical literalist following country, and we'd see a bunch of men camping out on the roof, I think, as we drove through. But a contentious woman, we need to look for that and make sure, you know, if she's beautiful, it doesn't matter. If she's argumentative, that's a big problem. The final thing I think the Proverbs tells us is it's better to be single and alone than to be married to the wrong person. It's better to be single and alone. The criteria for selecting a good husband is also in the Proverbs. Here are some questions to meditate on with your children. And one of the things that you can do, I know the Duggars aren't the model of all things, what is it, 19 or 20 and counting, but they actually, every day, one of their Bible times that they have, they take, let's say today's January 23rd, they go to the 23rd proverb. They read through it, and they develop it as they go through, and they highlight certain things. That's a good practice to have in your family. So every morning, wake up with a proverb, the very wisdom of God at our fingertips. But as you go through the Proverbs, these kinds of things start coming out, these kind of questions. How would that potential spouse treat an animal? This actually reveals an awful lot about his character. That's Proverbs 12:10. Does he listen to the advice of others? This will tell you whether he's a fool or a wise person. That's Proverbs 12:15. What type of company does he keep? And it says that by the company that he keeps, you might be destroyed along with him. That's Proverbs 13:20. Is he quick-tempered? That reveals whether he's a person of understanding. Proverbs 14:29. How does he make his money? And you'll invariably, if you pair up with somebody making their money from the wrong means, you'll suffer the consequences of those actions. That's Proverbs 15:27. Does he feel like he always has to put in his 2 cents worth? If he does, he lacks knowledge and a calm spirit. That's Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 through 28. And does he have compassion for the poor? It says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13, if he does so, his prayers will be answered. Those are some good basic fundamentals for helping find a spouse. There are some of the warning signs that are out there. Good marriages do not happen by accident. If we don't train purposely, then the godless culture will fill the void with its own ideals. It is patently unbiblical for you not to help your children find a spouse. It's unbiblical for you to avoid that responsibility and obligation. Do you want pain and sorrow in your old age? Avoid it by taking godly, biblical responsibility for guiding your children in who they marry and who they choose to love. And I'm not going to get into the choose to love thing, but if you look at the whole story of Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah shows up on the doorstep and Isaac is sight unseen. And that's his wife. They chose to love each other. And it's much different from the model that we have of people falling into this Eros, passion, Greek concept, in and out. You know, I can fall out of love. That doesn't happen. That's not the biblical type of love. Abraham is so serious about this whole matter of finding a spouse, as we should be as well, that he commits the head steward of his household to take an oath. That oath demonstrates the severity of this problem in Abraham's mind. He's given his servant an extraordinarily difficult task with extreme urgency. We look at the passage, there's no mention of the journey. In the very next breath of the passage, we find ourselves in Mesopotamia. Look at verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Yet let the young woman, to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. The servant's problem is actually pretty vast here. We experience the same thing as parents. Finding a bride that met all of the right criteria is like finding a needle in the haystack. It's getting worse in our culture, folks, maybe than even this time. Abraham had been gone from Mesopotamia a long time. His communications had largely been severed. The last news that he apparently had from Mesopotamia, where he came from, was back in Genesis chapter 22 when he hears that Nahor had some children. That's the only news that he's had up to this point. Mesopotamia was well populated, and to be honest, when he's going out there trying to find a spouse for his children, the people lie. Okay, you got this really, really handsome rich guy who's looking for a wife. Does that remind you of any reality series on television right now? All kinds of problems result from that kind of thing. People are deceitful. Men especially are prone to be liars and dogs, and women can be deceptive. I've heard more than a few stories about men who marry women because they share everything together before marriage. She plays softball. She bakes his favorite food. She shows interest in his every word. She thinks that talk radio is wonderful. And the moment they are married, she drops the softball and stops cooking except in a microwave. I think the point is, you need God to find a good woman. And vice versa as well. Same kind of deceit occurs often when people are getting together for marriage and starting to think of these things. People can be deceptive. Within our passage, look at the imprint of Abraham's faith on his servant. His faith had spread to those in his sphere of influence. The steward trusts God. That's what this section says. When he gets into this situation, he did not run a Miss Mesopotamia contest. He didn't, you know, try to filter a whole bunch of women through and start a line or something and offer prizes. He actually took it seriously enough to begin praying over it. He doesn't advertise in the classifieds or go out to eHarmony.com, which so many people are doing. I can tell you, people at my workplace, they're on a dozen different adult friend searches, going to eHarmony and some of these other places. The servant doesn't do those kinds of things, not even the parallels within this ancient culture. He prays over it. And what we find here, he bases the criteria of that prayer on admirable character qualities, not her beauty. Consider this. Abraham's servant here, the head steward, has 10 camels. 10 camels drink 20 to 30 gallons apiece. She's going to water the camels, folks. That's 200 to 300 gallons of water. That means she has to be hardworking. That means she has to perceive human need. That means she has to be compassionate. That means she has to not want to shun work. There's a lot of things buried implicit in her watering all of his camels, much less going up to a complete stranger and offering him water at the well, not thinking he was some strange man that she should avoid or go get her dad first or any number of other things. There's a lot going on in this passage that the servant's asking for. He sets a standard, a high standard, that'll touch on her compassion, her willingness to do hard work, and her ability to perceive human need. In his approach, the chief steward is heeding the message of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. Houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. He needs God's help here. He needs the Lord's help, and the Lord is the only one capable of ultimately ensuring that he can find a good spouse. Preparation is necessary. We have to do that. But you can't see the human heart, folks. You can't see how that pretty young lady that your son's just gaga over, you can't see what's really hidden in there and what she's going to turn out to be. You need God to cut through all of that. There are unscrupulous people out here. A story that has stuck with me, I actually heard on Focus on the Family a long, long time ago. I used to listen to Focus on the Family as I went back and forth to work. But it was a story of this lady who had married her dream husband. He was wealthy. He was handsome as handsome could be, charming, sophisticated, and he got her dream honeymoon, a huge house on the beach where they were staying at. And so they went to this house, and they were having a wonderful time, and she decided she wanted to go for a walk on the beach alone. He was feeling a little tired, and he says, "No, you're not to go." And she just kind of laughed it off. Hey, this is just some, you know, my husband, you know, just being, he wants to be with me all the time. He loves me, no wonder. But I'm going to go anyway. So she walks down to the beach. She gets back, and he has broken every window outside of that rental home. He has smashed the picture frames. He smashed the furniture. And that was the start of basically a living abomination upon earth. She was married to a man who had such hate and such evil in his heart, and he had played with her all the way through their time of courting and everything else. It takes God to cut through that kind of deceit. It takes God to open up our eyes to see what truly dwells in somebody's heart. We can't know the human heart. We can prepare as much as we want, but if God doesn't come through and give us the spouse that we desire and we need, we're in trouble. He has to provide it. Only God finds the right spouse. But one of the phrases in our passage that's mentioned over and over is steadfast love. Okay? It's this word hesed in the Hebrew. It means covenant loyalty. We've translated it steadfast love, but it means covenant loyalty. It's the theme of the passage, and it's mentioned in verses 12, verses 14, 27, and 49. And the question becomes, will God provide his steadfast love to Abraham? Will God ensure that the line of Abraham is continued through a godly wife? That's the question. Not just any wife will do, and no doubt with Sarah's death back in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham had been meditating on what it meant to have a godly wife. The covenant itself was viewed by Abraham and his household as an act of love from God. It's his hesed love. And this is the love story that we see here. The whole theme isn't this relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. The whole theme is God's love. It's his hesed. Mentions it four times so that we don't miss it. We don't miss it at all within this passage that God loves Abraham. Hesed is repeated so many times so that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that this drama is all at the human level. It's at the God level. It's not the love story of Abraham and Isaac. It's the love story of God. That's the emphasis of the passage. We're going to see just how much God was faithful to his covenant of love. Read verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And this small detail, the water jar on her shoulder, contrasts to an Egyptian woman who would have had the jar on her head. The different cultures never carried the jars elsewhere. The Egyptians carried them on her head, and apparently in this area of the country, she carried them on her shoulder. So that they're even drawing out those little nuances in the relating of the story. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his long journey or not. Isaiah 65, verse 24, has words for this kind of gracious answer to prayer. It says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." That's the covenant love of God, folks. He responds. Imagine the awe of this servant. It's probably the servant Eliezer of Abraham's household. It never names him throughout this entire passage, and I think that's actually done on purpose for part of the theme. But this is likely Eliezer. He's having one of those moments that he'd only seen occur between God and his master. I would be so excited I'd be about to bust. You know, God has answered prayer. I mean, even before I'm done, she's walking towards me. Many men, when God have blessed them, become proud and arrogant. But as we see in the case of the servant, there is the true attitude that God desires. Success humbles this man of God, and he realizes that he has been a tool in the hand of God to accomplish the great purposes of God. And that's enough to make any man humble to realize that God should perhaps have used him in the ministry of the word, and there's nothing greater. Nothing greater. This would have been the pivotal moment of this servant's entire lifetime, seeing this young lady walk towards him as an answer to prayer. How great is it to be a tool of God? As Spurgeon has said, if God has called you to be a missionary, do not stoop to be a king. And if, in the words, if we were to paraphrase it for this servant, if God has called you to be a servant as a head of household, how dare you imagine wanting to be Abraham? It's a blessing at this moment to be who he is. Glory in your privilege of being fitted for the master's hand as a parent, a child, or even a future spouse. Another challenge posited by the passage is in our prayer life. Do you believe that God will answer your prayers for a good spouse, for yourself, or even for your children? We have to ask that. We have to start praying for it now. Katie, I don't think it's too young for you to start praying for the man that is to come. Skip, I don't think you're too young. You're definitely not too young, son, to start praying for that woman that'll come. And even Ephraim over here in the corner, Ephraim, I don't think you're too young to start praying for that spouse that's to come, or you, Xavier, as well. We start praying for these people, trusting God for these people. And God answers. It's part of his chesed, his covenant love. He desires to answer that good prayer. My prayer was for a wife that would compliment me in ministry. It's one of the things I set out for. I know that Angel is not sinless. I know that Angel is not absolutely perfect in whoever's imagination that could come up with what the definition of perfect is. And I know she's as sinful and as flawed as I am. And boy, believe me, I'm flawed. But I know that what she and I have was created by God. It's an amazing thing to see something that God hath wrought. Something that God has put together. And Eliezer, as he's staring at this woman walking across towards him, towards that well, he's seeing a marriage that has been wrought by God, put together by God before the foundations of time. He's seeing God create a marriage right before his eyes. Look at verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And he said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw, both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and he worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. We see the trusted steward here, head of Abraham's household, and he recognized his limitations. He recognized he wasn't going to be able to do this on his own. And he found the right spouse, only through the help of God, trusting in God the Father to complete the task given to him. He understands that God can be the only one that finds the right one. Only God knows the inner heart. Only God can find the needle in the haystack. And only God can accomplish the impossible. And our response to God when he accomplishes the impossible thing should be the same as Eliezer's. I think this was Eliezer. It should be worship. It should be just flat out worship. Oh, for men that wouldn't be so prideful that they withhold themselves from praising God in front of their family when God does something incredible. When God heals somebody. When God moves in a church. When God raises up elders. When God ministers and somebody comes into the household of faith. Oh, for men that would worship God. Just worship him. And don't be ashamed of it. Worship him. This guy, in front of a lady he never saw in a country he had never been in, falls on his face to worship the Lord. That's a great response, a wonderful response. We need more of that. The steward's response is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord because this is a manifestation of God's steadfast love. This is a manifestation of his covenant loyalty. This is a manifestation of his chesed. And it makes us tremble. It should make us tremble when we see God encounter us in this powerful way. We cannot miss the mega theme being played out in God's covenant love in this passage. The God of this world, Satan, is attacking marriage since it plays out the drama of God's covenant loyalty love to his people. Why does the Communist Party, and this seems like a divergence at this point, but it'll all come clear. Why does the Communist Party attack marriage? The Communist Party in America has actually made it one of their planks that they want to abolish and make obsolete our current conception of marriage because they understand it's something that keeps our society cohesive. Why do atheists write screeds against marriage? Why do feminists aim both barrels of their gun against marriage? It's because God intends for marriage to be a drama of God's love for humanity. He intends it to be a drama of salvation history, or as the Germans put it, Heilgeschichte. Remember that back in chapter 22, that God had asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac is the one who has been considered dead and has been given back his life. God spared him by providing a ram. He is now pictured as Christ even more so in the fact that he is a bridegroom awaiting his bride to be presented by the intermediary. We can summarize the church's relationship with Jesus in the story of Rebekah and Isaac. And I do not think it's an accident. Both Rebekah and the church were chosen for marriage before they knew it. Both Rebekah and the church were necessary for the accomplishment of God's eternal purposes. Both shared, destined to share in the glory of the Son. Both learned of the Son through his representative. And both must leave all with joy to be with the Son. That's what it was. You'll see in the continuing passage. Rebekah has to leave her family, has to leave all in order to be with the Son, and both are loved and cared for by the Son. I don't think these are accidents within Scripture. Both Isaac and Jesus, on the flip side, were promised before their coming. Both Isaac and Jesus finally appeared at the appointed time. Both were conceived and born miraculously. Both given a special name before birth. Both offered up in sacrifice by the Father. Both brought back from the dead. Both head of a great company to bless all people. Both prepared a place for their bride. And both had a ministry of prayer while the bride comes. It'll actually say in verse 61 that Isaac was meditating in the fields as Rebekah came in the evening. God is so sovereign, folks, that he has written history as if it were a novel. Instead of ink, he has used flesh, blood, bone, and sinews. Instead of paper, he's used time and space. He wrote the story of salvation into every marriage that honors God. How great is God? How great is God? That's the story of Genesis, and it's the story of Genesis chapter 24. How great is the God who time and time again has proven his chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, who wrote it into history and marriage. Indescribably great is that God. Join with me in prayer this morning, please. Dear Father, we've come to Genesis chapter 4. And the theme is your love relationship with a man named Abraham. That you were faithful to Abraham. Oh Lord, we are also recipients of that steadfast love, the chesed of the Lord. We are so privileged to be your children. Lord, I pray that we would pray in confidence, that we would use our life experiences with you, the moments when you have chastised us, when you've disciplined us, when you've brought us back to yourself time and time again. We would use those moments to set the trajectory of our decisions, that we would learn from these moments, that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ through these moments, that they wouldn't be wasted, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us to make decisions that honor you. I pray particularly over the one that's so manifest in our passage today, over preparing our children for godly spouses. I pray, Lord, that every single young life here that is in yet an unmarried state, if you intend them, Lord, to be married, dear Father, that you would set apart a godly wife or a godly husband for them. Dear Father, that their search would begin with parents who took time in the home to instruct them in what to look for. And then, God, because we invariably do not know the human heart, that we would trust in you to provide that godly spouse, to rip away the curtain of deceit, to allow us to see into their heart. And, dear Father, that these marriages that are made out of the children here today would be marriages that honor you in every way. That they would be, the marriages would have longevity unto death, that there would be no separation. And, dear Father, that they would be this way because marriage is a story of your relationship with humanity. Marriage is to manifest, Lord, the relationship between Christ and his church. And just as Christ never turns his back on the church, a husband should never turn his back against his wife or vice versa. Lord, ingrain that in us. Help us to love with deep love. Help us to search with faith and with the eyes of faith. And Lord, I pray that you would daily transform us in the image of Jesus Christ, that we would go to your Proverbs and take your wisdom and your truth and ingrain it into our very souls. Help us to treasure your word so much, Lord, and to apply it in such a holy, holy portion of our life. Grant us wisdom, Lord, as we lead our households. Grant us wisdom as we take this authority that you've delegated to us with our children. Help us to use it wisely. Help us to count our seasons. Father, and to use the best of every moment. Bless us as your children, Lord. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.